Blog Talk Radio.
The Four Persons Inc. is a federally registered and licensed 501c3 charity. Any use of any of our content without our permission is prohibited by law. Our purpose is evangelization, education, and social action. Please go to our website at thefourpersons.com or our blog site at thefourpersons.net to make your tax-deductible donation by credit or debit card. You can also send a check to The Four Persons, Inc., P.O. Box 11214, Manassas, Virginia, 20113. To contact us, send us an email at email@thefourpersons.com. Welcome to the Catholic Ken Apologetics Show on the Four Persons Network. This is our weekly Friday morning show with Catholic apologist Ken Litchfield. To call into the show today, the number is 515-602-9655. That number again is 515-602-9655. And now, let's welcome our host Ken Litchfield.
Good morning, Four Persons Radio, Blog Talk Radio show fans. This is the Catholic Ken Apologetics Show with me, your host, Ken Litchfield. We have a great show planned for you today. We will be discussing why all men are not saved. If you have any questions on this topic, feel free to call in at 515-602-9655. If you'd like a copy of today's show notes, you can send me an email at catholicken@thefourpersons.com. That's Catholic with a K, and at the4persons.com. I'm also available to come speak at your parish on this or many other topics. You can contact me at kenlitchfield61@gmail.com or look me up on Facebook. If you're watching on YouTube, please like and subscribe to this channel. Please share this video with others to help them learn more about Catholic faith. A comment also helps YouTube to promote this to other people. So let's get started. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved. Here it is from the RSVCE version of the Bible. Instructions concerning prayer. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in the godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So right here, Paul is telling Timothy that we should pray for others because God wants all men to be saved, including the pagan kings of his time. So we know from this and other places in the Bible that God wants all men to be saved. Now, the Bible also tells us in many places that Jesus died for everyone. Here are just a few of those places. In 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 9. "Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So this tells us that Jesus' sacrifice was for everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Now this is a rather short verse, but it's packed with good information. It tells us that God gave his son for the whole world, but those that believe in him won't perish but have eternal life. And the key word there is everyone that believes in him. I guess that would be a key phrase. So you have to believe in Jesus to have that eternal life. And believing is a verb, which requires you to do something. John chapter 11, starting at verse 15. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So, Jesus didn't just die for the Jews, he died for everybody. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 15, and he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, it tells us that the grace of God has appeared, which brings salvation to all. Again, that all people. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. So again, those that believe in Jesus have been ransomed. Now, Protestant theology teaches that we can't do anything to save ourselves. So if God wants all men to be saved and Jesus died for everyone, then they must also teach universal salvation since we can't do anything to save ourselves. The problem is Protestants don't actually believe in universal salvation. They have ways of explaining how some people are saved and some are not, despite what the Bible actually teaches. So Protestantism goes back to Martin Luther, and Martin Luther wrote a book in the 1500s called Bondage to the Will, where he explained his new theology. In his book, he explains that we do not have free will. He explains that when we are born, either the devil or God will ride us like we are a donkey. The donkey does not control where it goes. Either the devil will guide you to hell or God will guide you to heaven. Martin Luther did teach that a person could deny God and lose their salvation. Martin Luther developed his new salvation theology because he couldn't accept that his sins were forgiven through the sacrament of reconciliation. He found verses in the Bible that taught salvation by faith and added the word alone to the law. The law that is referred to in these passages is the Jewish ceremonial and kosher laws. It's not all works. Martin taught that The saved people are covered by Jesus' righteousness like snow over a dunghill. John Calvin is another Protestant theologian who wrote in the 1500s, who started out with the good idea of wanting to give all glory to God. Premise, he developed his new theology that is represented in the word tulip. The T stands for total depravity, which teaches that we can do nothing to save ourselves because we are dead in sin. The U is for unconditional election, which teaches that if you are one of God's elect, you are guaranteed to go to heaven no matter what you do here on earth. The L is for limited atonement, which means that Jesus only died for the elect. Never mind that Jesus once for all sacrificed and God wanting all men to be saved. For the I is for irresistible grace, which means that if you are one of the elect, God's grace will convert you no matter what you do here on earth. The P is for perseverance of the saints, which means that if you are one of the elect, you will persevere in faith by God's grace, and there is no way you can lose your salvation because it is a work of God alone. Calvin taught that since God is all-powerful and knowing, that he decides which people he creates are going to heaven and which are going to hell from the very beginning of time. This means that God creates some people just to send them to hell, which goes against the Bible that teaches that God wants all men to be saved, which we also find in 2 Peter chapter 3, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2. Calvin taught that if you are one of God's elect, no matter what you do, God will save you in the end. Calvin taught that our punishment for our sin was put on Jesus so that our sins are covered by Jesus' shed blood. The theology of penal substitution comes from John Calvin in that Jesus took the punishment for our sins and nailed them to the cross. But that's not quite what the Catholic Church teaches. But we'll get into that a little bit later. Jacob Arminius was another Protestant theologian from the 1500s who taught that man, through grace and rebirth, did not have to live in bondage to sin, and that Romans 7:14 was speaking of a man living under the law and convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, yet not presently regenerated. This was met with some resistance, and some detractors labeled him a Pelagian. Pelagius was a theologian from Augustine's time that taught that Jesus set the example for us to follow, and if we follow Jesus' example, we can save ourselves. But that's not what the Catholic Church taught back then, and St. Augustine wrote a lot against Pelagius. So when you hear about Pelagian theology, they're talking about how we can save ourselves. But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches, and that's not what Protestants believe either. And Pelagian had a teaching that an unregenerated man could feel such conviction and desire for salvation even with the influence of the law and the Holy Spirit. I think that should be even without the influence. Although he did not directly contradict Calvinist interpretations, he focused on Paul's theme of justification by faith and contradiction to works, rather than focusing on God's eternal decrees. He gradually developed opinions on grace, predestination, and free will that were inconsistent with the doctrine of Calvin. Arminius taught that prevenient grace was conferred upon all by the Holy Spirit, and that this grace is sufficient for belief in spite of our sinful corruption, and thus conferred on the elect and on the non-elect. That is, if they will, they may believe or not believe, may be saved or not be saved. Arminius had a very high theology of grace. He insists emphatically that grace is gratuitous because it is obtained through God's redemption in Christ, not through human effort. All of these new theologies teach that you can't lose your salvation through sin if you are in the group of saved people. This leads to the misunderstanding that salvation is a one-time event. Over time, it was difficult to really know which people were in the saved group. In the 1700s, during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards went around preaching and urging people to have an emotional conversion experience leading to a true Christian life. This was expanded by other conservative Protestant preachers in the revival preaching of the 1800s. People who had an emotional conversion experience and accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior must be one of the elect and are guaranteed to go to heaven, no matter what sins they later committed. This new theology was promoted in the 1900s by groups like the Azusa Street Revival and the Billy Graham Crusades that appealed to people to have a conversion experience and give their lives to Christ. These people are now known as born-again Christians and teach that once you are saved, you are always saved. If you think about it, it's a great, sales plan in that if you have this emotional conversion experience and say the Jesus prayer and dedicate your life to Christ, you're guaranteed to go to heaven, and you can't lose that no matter what sins you commit later on. Particularly these days. And another problem that the Protestants have is that some people they do have this emotional conversion experience and change their life for a time, but later they backslide and are referred to as people that weren't really saved in the beginning anyway, sometimes referred to as false confessors. But the problem that Protestants have then is like they never know if they might backslide enough and become a false confessor. Another question I haven't been able to get from these Protestants is that how much sinning does a person have to do to be considered a false confessor? Fortunately, the Catholic Church has a plan. So here's the Catholic theology based on the whole Bible, not just a few select verses like Protestants use. We have to use our free will to choose to allow God's grace to save us. We see that we have free will from the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve had free will to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge. Noah had free will to make the ark or not. Abraham had free will to choose to listen to God or not. Moses had free will to listen to God or not. The kings of Israel had free will to follow God's teaching and the teaching of the prophets or not. When they followed God, it went well for them. When they chose not to follow God, it did not go well for them. David was a man after God's own heart. He used his free will to sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. Solomon had wisdom from God, but yet he used his free will to adopt the pagan gods of his many wives. So God wants us all to be saved. He offers his grace to everyone, but we have to choose to respond to that God's grace. It's a gift, but a gift doesn't do us any good unless we open it and make use of it. It's not something we earn. It's something given to us by God But we have to open it and put it to use. Chapter 2 tells us about the first converts. Now, starting at verse 37, after Peter's preaching, it says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him.' And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." Note that in this verse 37, the Jews ask what they should do, showing that they were allowing God's grace to change them to a point of asking what they must do to be saved. Note that in verse 40, it says the part of what Peter told the Jews to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Also notice we don't get all of the word of God that Peter preached to the Jews. This is another example of the Bible not containing all of the word of God, only the written word of God. The book of Acts contains many other instances where people became convinced of Jesus' gospel and become Christians through baptism. Each time they are convinced by God's grace, they use their free will to become Christians. And how do they become Christians? Through baptism. Since we have free will, we can also choose to follow God at any point and to therefore Let me try this again. Since we have free will, we can also choose not to follow God at any point and therefore lose our salvation. Fortunately, Jesus gave his authority to forgive sins to his apostles. You'll find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to them in the upper room and says to the apostles, "Any sins that they forgive are forgiven, and any sins that they retain are retained." And the apostles passed that authority on to their successors. Repentance, confession, absolution, and penance restores us to God's family and allows us to be saved again. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that nothing unclean can enter heaven. Purgatory is the final cleanup penance due to our sins. Jesus tells us that we will not get out of prison until the debt is fully paid. And we find that in Matthew chapter 5. So the Catholic Church teaches that salvation is a process. Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians both agree that Jesus' death on the cross provided enough grace for all of us to be saved. The difference is in how that grace is applied to us. Protestants teach that through faith or believing, they receive imputed righteousness and appear holy to God. The Catholic Church teaches that by grace, through faith and baptism, we receive intrinsic, which is actual, righteousness and are made holy before God so that we can do the works he has planned for us. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Protestants teach that works play no part in your salvation, but can be a demonstration that you are saved. Martin Luther misunderstood what kind of works Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 2. In both cases, Paul is speaking to the Jews that are insisting that the new Gentile converts have to adopt the Jewish works of the law. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles made a ruling that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They only need to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. This was a binding decree on all Christians, but the Jewish Christians didn't always follow this. In the early 400s AD, St. Augustine confirmed that Paul was referring to the Jewish ceremonial and food works of the law in his writings on Romans and Galatians. Now, Adam and Eve were created with God's grace and free will to choose to love God. When they chose to disobey God, they were expelled from the garden. We are all children from Adam and Eve and are now born without God's grace. We inherit their fallen nature and are therefore prone to sin. This is referred to as original sin, but it is something that is missing, not something inherited. So when in the Catholic Church, when we refer to original sin as something we are born with, it's not a sin per se, it's a hole of a lack of God's grace. And baptism fills that hole with God's grace. The Hebrews became God's chosen people through Abraham. When the Hebrews failed to live up to God's plan, they were conquered by other nations and eventually ended up in Egypt. Through Moses, the Israelites were given the law first through the Ten Commandments and then through the Levitical Code. If the Israelites sinned, they had to offer something back to God to be reconciled back to God. At the right time, God sent Jesus to bring the Jews back to him. But some Jews have hardened hearts and refuse to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus' sacrifice, started at the Last Supper, was finished on the cross. It is the final sacrifice that provides sufficient grace to save all people, Jew or Gentile. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10. After his encounter with Jesus, Paul writes about how we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ unto the works he has set out for us to do, as written in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We are not saved by following the Levitical code of the Jews. The early Christians were incorporated into the body of Christ through baptism. And Jesus tells us how to be baptized in Matthew chapter 28, where we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized, we see how baptism is how we are born again and gives us the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we learn that baptism forgives sins and gives us the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 9, we find that Gentiles can receive baptism after they have received the Holy Spirit. And God presented this to Peter to let him know that Gentiles can become Christians without keeping the Jewish works of the law. And in Acts chapter 22, we find that when Paul was knocked down and blinded, that Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus had already ascended into heaven, so he's not persecuting Jesus personally. He is persecuting the church, which is the body of Christ. And Ananias comes to Paul and tells Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So we know that baptism washes away our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Baptism now saves you." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how we are made members of the body of Christ through baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us that we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified. And that's through baptism. That's how we are washed. Also back in Acts, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah, and the apostle Philip goes to him. Once the Ethiopian eunuch is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "Here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" So we know that baptism is done with water. And from Jesus, we know that baptism is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the early Christian writing called the Didache tells us that baptism is normally done in flowing water, like a lake or a river, done in a contained body of water, hopefully cold, but if not cold, you can use warm water. And if you don't have enough water to get the person into, you can pour water over their head 3 times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this was the practice of the early Christians, the early Catholic Church, from the beginning. So after the early Christians were incorporated into the body of Christ through baptism, they also had to avoid the sins listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5. If they sinned, they would have to confess their sins and do the specified penance to restore the relationship with Jesus and his church. And we find the authority to forgive sins in John's Gospel chapter 20, where he gives the apostles the authority to forgive sins. And in James chapter 5, it says that we should call upon the elders and confess our sins to one another. The early Christians understood that you grow in holiness through the grace made available to us through the sacraments. Now, like the thief on the cross, salvation can occur at a specific point in time when you are drawn by God's grace to faith in Jesus and be completed if you die at that point in time. This is the initial righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4, but not the perfected sanctification he talks about in chapter 2. If the person lives beyond the time of initial salvation, there is more to be done. This is because a personal relationship with Jesus develops over time. Jesus in Luke chapter 19, in James chapter 2, and Paul in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 use Father Abraham as the example of faith. His story in Genesis takes from chapter 12 to chapter 23. Abraham is required to do many things, and after each one, it is counted to him as righteousness. This shows that salvation is a process as you continue to live in faith with God. After initial righteous salvation, we need to be baptized to enter into covenant with God, as shown in Acts chapter 2. Children can enter into the same covenant if they have parents and godparents that promise to bring that child up in the faith. Through baptism, we are incorporated into the body of Christ, as shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 12. In chapter 6, it tells us that if a man goes into a prostitute, he unites the body of Christ with that prostitute, which is not something that we want to do. And we are made holy by washing away all previous sin through baptism, as shown in Acts chapter 2 and 22. And we are given an initial source of grace to overcome the tendency to sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve. Now, this state of holiness is maintained through the sacrament of reconciliation that we often refer to as confession. This is where future mortal sins are forgiven and reconciled through penance. Venial sins are forgiven through contrition, prayer, Bible study, holy water, which is why we bless ourselves when we enter the church, and when we receive the Eucharist. As we grow in our understanding, we receive more sacraments like the Eucharist and the sacrament of confirmation, where Catholics choose to follow the faith and are strengthened through the Holy Spirit so we can continue to live holy lives and maintain our salvation. All the penance due to sin that was not reconciled before death is completed in purgatory before entering heaven, because nothing unclean can enter there, as shown in Revelation chapter 21 and in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that we enter Mount Zion with souls made perfect. Free will allows us to walk away from the body of Christ at any time and lose our salvation up until death. We can also turn back to God at any time and be saved up until death. This is demonstrated in the story of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son who takes his inheritance, his salvation, and goes off to a far land and lives a sinful life, spending his inheritance and losing his salvation. But when he repents and returns to his father welcomes him back with a party, restoring his salvation. That's what confession is like. You know, we can take our salvation, our free gift from God, and throw that away through sin, but God is always ready to welcome us back if we will just turn back to him. And Jesus gave his authority to forgive sins to his apostles, who passed that on to their successor bishops. And that authority is passed on to our bishops today. The Catholic Church teaches that works are part of the salvation process, which when done while in a state of grace, are for the glory of God. We can merit more grace for works done while members of the body of Christ, because we are following God's plan for us and we will not lose our reward, as shown in Matthew chapter 10. The works that we must do are in Matthew chapters 6, 11, and 25, also in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapters 6 and 15, and in John's Gospel chapters 14 and 17. Jesus says that we will be judged by our works at the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, and those without works will be turned away because he never knew them, as shown in Matthew chapter 7. Faith is a process, and our salvation is an ongoing state that is maintained as long as we keep ourselves in a state of grace, and therefore a part of the body of Christ. Our goal should be to continually conform our lives to be the life of Christ and to grow in holiness. To recap, our salvation normally begins with our infant baptism, but if you are an adult and come to believe in Jesus, it can begin at the point that you come to believe in Jesus. And then you get baptized right after that. And baptism is what washes away your original sin and all sins up to that point. So if you're an adult, when you get baptized, all your previous sin is washed away. For a baby, that has no personal sin, you're getting that initial grace to help avoid sinning later on. And we maintain our salvation through confession, given to us by the priests that have the authority from the bishops, that got that authority from the previous bishops, that got it from the apostles, who got it from Jesus. It's a chain going all the way back to Jesus. And in 215 AD, a early Christian bishop named Hippolytus of Rome, he was a bishop in Rome, wrote that the authority to forgive sins is passed on to a bishop by two already ordained bishops. So this is a very early tradition in the Catholic Church and is written down as a tradition before the Catholic Church assembled the canon of Scripture. Now we'll move on to some questions from my Protestant brothers and sisters that they have sent me. My friend Marie T. recently asked, why don't Catholic bishops teach these things that are plainly in the Bible? Marie refers to, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved. Notice, salvation is being saved, a process. If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. So this is my response to Marie. Protestants love to pluck out the verses that say what your itchy ears want to hear. Remember, in 2 Timothy 4:3, with just a little context, you know, like a whole sentence, you can see that Paul says the Corinthians are being saved, which indicates an ongoing process that began with a one-time event, which is usually baptism. The next verse tells us that his teachings is of first importance, which indicates that there are other important verses. There is a reason that the Bible has 73 books that are all important. If it could all be read to your three favorite verses, we wouldn't need the whole Bible. All you would need is a page on a notepad. It is sad that Protestants don't have a theology that works with the whole Bible. And Protestant theology is often reduced to their three favorite verses, and they use those as the lens to interpret the rest of the Bible. For Martin Luther, he read, you know, that we are saved by faith and not works in Romans chapter 3. And for John Calvin, you know, he read in Ephesians where we are saved by grace. So he invented the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. We Catholics recognize that, yes, the Bible teaches we are saved by God's grace. Yes, the Bible teaches we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But when you use the whole Bible, it tells us that there's a whole lot more that we need to do. And that's why Catholic theology works with the whole Bible, not just the few favorite verses that Protestants like to point to. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:15, well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14, it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And starting at verse 16, it says, "For all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is referring to the Septuagint Old Testament, not the New Testament, since it was not around yet when Timothy was a youth, and his Jewish mother, Greek father, and they were living in a Greek city where the Septuagint was their scripture. Again, with a little context, Protestant theology falls flat on its face. So what Marie was kind of getting at here was that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Paul is talking about the scriptures, but the scriptures of that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the Old Testament, and the scriptures mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are also the Old Testament. Since Protestantism was invented in the 1500s, they assume that the New Testament had always been around throughout all of Christianity. But the New Testament was written over a period of time in the first century of Christianity, while writings like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 were written and 2 Timothy chapter 3 were written. But because Protestant theology and history is so short, when they read scriptures, they think of only the written word of God, and they think of the whole Bible, including the New Testament. But when the New Testament refers to scriptures, it is generally referring to the Old Testament. Now, Marie also refers to Romans chapter 1, starting at verses 1. Well, starting at verse 1, Paul, as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Marie is referring to the references to scripture here. But again, the Holy Scriptures are the Old Testament that Paul is referring to. And Paul tells us that the gospel, that is the good news that he is sharing with the Romans here, it is that Jesus is the Son of God, a descendant of David, and rose from the dead. The Catholic Church has been teaching this gospel for 2,000 years, long before we discerned and assembled the Bible. Paul also says that we have received grace so we can be obedient in faith. Obeying is a verb, and therefore a work. But Protestants don't think that they are saved by works. And because Protestants don't think that we're saved by works, they try to put their salvation only on Jesus alone. But every Protestant, one point, says that they went from unsaved to being saved, or at one point they became saved. So at some point they went from a sinner to a saint, and they say that it's all by Jesus, but they also have to admit that at some point in time, they did something to change. And it was a response to God's grace. But at that point in time, they chose to allow God's grace to change them. You might have to really nail them down on the moment that they recognize that they were saved. And then most of the time, they will do something after they recognize that they are saved. Again, going back to that emotional conversion experience invented in the 1700s that allows you to realize that, oh yes, I'm one of the saved people. And sometimes that's as simple as the reciting the Jesus prayer, where you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And at other times, people will, like the Pentecostals will talk about how they would speak in tongues to show that they were saved. There's many different things that Protestants point to as the way that they were saved and what the result of that salvation moment was. But they are all works, things that they had to do to show that they were saved. Some of them will even say that they got baptized and that's how they were saved. But generally the Baptist form of born-again Christians are taught that baptism doesn't do anything but get you wet, even though the Bible tells us that baptism now saves you and that baptism washes away sin and gives the Holy Spirit. They have to ignore those verses in the Bible. The baptism is something that we do because Jesus ordered that we baptized in Matthew chapter 28, but it doesn't really do anything to us besides get us wet. That's not what the whole Bible teaches. Now, another friend of mine, Tom B., claims that the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus is unable to save sinners. But I refer him to in Acts chapter 2, where Peter tells the Jews to save themselves by choosing to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And we find, starting at verse 37, after Peter had preached to the Jews, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?'" That's a work. "Jesus said," or Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So again, right here in the Bible, Peter tells them that the Jews have to repent. That's a work. And get baptized. That's a work. Now, it's interesting to note here that Peter refers to baptism in the name of Jesus. And there are some Protestant sects that baptize only in the name of Jesus based on this one verse. But when you understand the whole Bible, you understand that Peter is referring to the baptism that Jesus taught, which is different than the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist taught. But because of this one verse, they baptize only in the name of Jesus, even though all the earlier Christians were baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as Jesus taught. And we can see in the Didache from the very beginning, that's what Christians were doing. Baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you focus in on just one verse in the Bible, you can easily be misled. It's important to know the Holy Spirit, the whole history of the Bible, Christianity, and even our Jewish roots, which requires a whole lot more knowledge than just reading the Bible. And starting at verse 39, it says, "For this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far away, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." So again, this tells us that children can also be baptized. And this is one of the verses that we Catholics and Protestants that baptize their infants refer to, that yes, you can become a Christian through baptism, even if you're a baby, without having to confess Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior or coming to believe in Jesus. And since the first Christians were Jews, because here Peter's preaching to the Jews, the Jews brought in their male babies into covenant with God at 8 days old through circumcision. So the advantage that Christianity had was that not only male babies can be brought into Christianity, female babies can also be brought into Christianity and in covenant with God through baptism. And starting at verse 40, here it says, "And he," that is Peter, "testified with many other arguments." Note that these are not written down for us in the book of Acts. "And he exhorted them," the Jews, "saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And how do they save themselves? They came and got baptized. So those who welcomed his message, that is Peter's message, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added. So how did these first Jewish converts come into the church? Through baptism. Not by confessing Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Not by having an emotional conversion experience. They came to know about Jesus, were convinced, and got baptized and became Christians. And it tells us here in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, there's a whole lot packed into that one verse there. Now, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, that's what they learned from Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells the apostles to go out and teach everything he taught them. He didn't tell the apostles to go out and teach from the New Testament, which had not yet been written. And the New Testament tells us that not everything is written, not everything that Jesus taught is written in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is only part of what Jesus taught. It's the written tradition, which is based on the oral tradition, which is what Jesus taught altogether. And the breaking of the bread, which is the Eucharist, and the prayers, which is the formal prayers that they used in worship. So that's all we have for today. Thank you for tuning in. If you'd like to get a copy of today's show notes or have a follow-up question, you can send me an email at catholicken@thefourpersons.com. That's Catholic with a K. And at the4persons.com, or look me up on Facebook. If you're watching this on YouTube or Facebook, please like and share this video. Also, make sure you are subscribed on YouTube for more great content coming soon. If you'd like to have me come speak at your parish on this or many other topics, you can send me an email at kenlitchfield61@gmail.com or look me up on Facebook. May God bless and guide your efforts to bring the truth of the Catholic faith to the world. Bye now.